Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20 as we look today at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The bulletin has verses 1 through 16. I want to actually begin one verse before, the very last verse of chapter 19, verse 30, which really introduces the parable. So if you'll begin at chapter 19, verse 30 of Matthew. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for this vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all the day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us. We thank you that the word is, that all scripture is inspired of God. All of it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Lord, we know that it's through the submission to, the obedience of, the word of God that we indeed grow in Christ. It's through this that we indeed become less and less like the world and more like our Savior. And so we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to the truth, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Teach us, Lord. May we have a teachable spirit before you. May you give us hearts that receive with meekness the engrafted word. May we be humble before you. May we cast aside our thoughts and our opinions, and may we truly be changed by the truth of the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have preached through the Gospel of Matthew, so far at least, the most difficult passages, I think, to preach are the parables. And the parables are difficult for several reasons, but there's something you have to understand about a parable. As I pointed out before, parables, generally speaking, you want to find the main point. And the temptation oftentimes that people have followed this throughout church history really in interpreting scripture, the temptation has been to allegorize every point or to find some specific meaning in every single thing. Like, for example, to go through this and find meaning in the denarius and find meaning in the steward and find meaning in there and try to make it every single detail mean something. And that would be a misapplication and often has led to misinterpretation of the parables. We want to find the main point. Now, the main point of this is what we're going to look at today, Lord willing. But I want to suggest to you that in some respects, this parable is obvious in its meaning. In some respects, it's very complex and complicated. And I found that with all the parables. At first glance, they often seem simple. And then you start thinking about it in detail, and it's very complex. It's an amazing parable. We know that, now this, God doesn't always give us this, but in this case, we actually have a statement before and after it that actually tell us what the main point is. And that is that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So that helps us in understanding this parable, but even then, we have some very difficult things. So what I want to do this morning, Lord willing, is first of all, kind of overview this parable. I want to actually read through it again and make some comments and observe some things just in the text. And then go back and basically exposit the parable in regard to the main point and kind of expound that a little bit. And then, Lord willing, if we get finished with that today, next week, Lord willing, I want to bring out some applications from the parable, which I think are very important, but I'm not going to have time to do today. So let me first of all observe the parable in outline. It really breaks down into two pretty much equal parts. And the first part of it is verses 1 through 7, where it describes a man who went out and hired laborers for his vineyard. And then the second half of the parable, from verses 8 through 15, it describes this man calling these laborers out of the field in the evening and actually giving them their wages. That's basically the parable. I think all would agree that fundamentally this is pointing to the judgment. It's pointing to the last day. It's pointing to the day of judgment when Christ will reward his servants and so forth. That's what it's pointing to. But let me read through it. And again, just as we go through it, I will make some observations and we'll say more later on when we exposit it. Again, beginning in chapter 20, verse 1, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." Now, when you say kingdom of heaven, just remember, fundamentally, in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is referring to salvation. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, in many respects, is, a very complex issue in the Bible. But just remember that in the Gospels, it is usually referring to salvation. So for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now let me just point out a little bit about what's going on. It was not unusual. Obviously, vineyards are common over there in the Middle East. And vineyards at some points in the year especially required a lot of extra labor. Obviously at harvest, for example. And so it would not be unusual for a man to seek to hire people for the day. We call them temps today, right? Temps, you hire a temp agency. Well, the temp agency was in the downtown at the market. People that were looking for work and people that were looking for workers would head to the market and they would there meet and he agreed with these laborers. It doesn't say how many, but he agreed with them for a penny a day, a denarius a day. And now, according to what I've read, a denarius a day was a very fair wage for this kind of labor. It was probably better than average. A denarius a day was the wage of a soldier, and soldiers were generally paid pretty well. So this was not a bad wage. This was certainly a very fair wage. Verse 3, he went out about the third hour. Now the third hour, the day in that part of the world, in that time, was divided into basically 12 hours. And those hours actually varied depending on the length of the day. But generally speaking, the third hour would have been about 9 o'clock a.m. So he went out about 9 o'clock a.m. to the same place, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Very important to note. They didn't come to a specific agreement about how much they would get paid. These people did not know how much they were getting paid. They went out into the vineyard, assuming that their employer, the landowner, was fair and would treat them fairly. And so there's a level of trust here that wasn't there with the first group. Verse 5, again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. So that would have been about 12 o'clock in the afternoon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Hired people, put them in the vineyard. On the same basis, basically saying, "I'll give you what's right." I will give you what's just. And then verse 6 says, "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" Now this is the 11th hour, is basically just an hour before sunset. And all the heat of the day has passed. This is the end. Probably just cleaning up, right? This is the end of the day, the very end of the day. And again, there's no statement about what they are to earn. It's just on the basis of trusting that the landowner will do what is right. Now, verse 8. "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last.'" Well, just kind of to observe, and I want you to think as you look at this parable, again, without talking about the main point yet, I want you just to think about two men in this parable and where they're coming from. And the first and the obvious one is the ones who were hired first. Okay, these first ones went out and they were hired for a denarius a day. That was a very fair wage for what they were doing, and they were laboring. When they came, they were expecting to get paid what they wanted. But you can see, you can feel their complaint. And actually, if you stop to think about it, if you're like me, you find yourself totally agreeing with these men. How is it that we're getting paid the same amount as these people who have just worked for an hour? Now, I've worked out in the work world for many years, and I know that people are very conscious about not only what they make, but what people around them make, people under them, people over them. And when raises are handed out, eventually everyone finds out who got how much, because everybody is very concerned that they are where they should be. What do you mean this guy gets more than I get? He doesn't even work. You know, this is the kind of mentality that, of course, is present. And it's true of all of us. I remember, again, as a CFO one time, this is kind of a strange situation, but it was a real situation. There was a guy that was a manager, and a guy under him actually made more than he did. And he found out about that, and that was a problem. You know, so people are very conscious of this kind of thing. Now, you can imagine how this man felt. Now, we are less and less an agricultural society, but if you've ever worked outside in agriculture all day long in the summer, you know that it's not only very hard work, but it can be very, very hot, very humid, and working through the middle of the day is rather tiring. Again, growing up in farm country, I did my share of baling hay and things like that, and it's very hard work. And to think that someone would come along right an hour before quitting time, and they're going to get paid the same amount that I get paid, and I worked all day long out in the sun. Now, again, you can relate to this, can't you? You can relate to this complaint. I would have complained too. But I want you to think about, because this is the contrast, I want you to think for a moment about the ones who were hired in the last hour, the 11th hour. Now they came, they didn't know what they were going to get paid, because they weren't told. But they were probably expecting that they would get paid a lot less. They were probably expecting just a fraction of a denarius, because after all, they only worked an hour. They probably weren't expecting that much. And when they received a denarius for the day's work, they were probably elated. They were probably overwhelmed with the goodness of the landowner. Because they realized in their minds that they did not deserve a day's wage for what they did. Now, those are the two contrasts. That's the contrast between the first and the last. And I want to observe, as we exposit this parable, I want you to observe the startling nature of this parable. It is meant to arouse your emotion. There is no landowner in their right mind, there's no business owner in their right mind would operate a business like this. And by the way, that's not what he's telling us to do. That is not one of the applications. Okay, pay somebody a full day's wage for an hour's worth of work. That is not what we're called to do in the workplace. And as you read this, it should arouse your, this is not fair. It wasn't fair. But that's the point. We want to emphasize that what this fundamentally is teaching, and this is the main point, and I will explain it in detail, but the main point is this. God's kingdom does not operate on the basis of merit, but of grace. When we get to heaven, we're not going to get what God owes to us. We're going to get grace. And these men that were hired first were really a type of people who think in terms of earning salvation, earning reward, in terms of what God owes them. And as a result, they were complaining. As a result, they were unthankful. The others saw it as grace. Now, this is the point. This is a warning against, I'll explain this more. Now, this is a warning against a self-righteous spirit, or what Spurgeon calls a legal spirit, of thinking that God owes you, that thinking that God owes you for your service, that somehow you deserve something good from God for what you've done. And that can be true of an unbeliever, and that can be true of a believer. This warning was given fundamentally to the disciples who were believers. And he was fundamentally warning them, as we'll see more clearly, hopefully later here, he was warning them against having a self-righteous, legalistic spirit as if God owed them. When we get to heaven and we face the Lord and the Lord rewards us, and by the way, he will reward us, there are rewards, he's made that very clear already in the chapter 19, we're not going to get what we deserve. We are going to get grace. There was a story, and I don't remember who it was, I read it long ago, but there was an account of an old preacher, I think it was in Scotland or someplace. He was on his deathbed, and his friend was there, and he said, "Well, sir," he said, "you will soon go to your reward." He said, "No, I'm not going to my reward. I'm going to receive mercy." You see, that's the attitude of the believer. When we get there, we're not going to receive what we deserve. We're going to receive grace, God's goodness. It's all of grace. Even our service is a measure of God's grace. It's not a measure of our goodness or of our wisdom or of our diligence or of our deserving nature. I want you to think for a moment. This is true. Now, the world hates this. The Pharisees hated this truth, but it's true. I want you to think about this for a moment. Paul, think of the Apostle Paul and all that he did, all that he suffered. Think of him as kind of through the burden and the heat of the day, right? All that he suffered for Christ. Everywhere he went, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was whipped. All that he did, all through those years that he served. But you know something? Paul deserves heaven no more or less than the thief on the cross who repented at the last moment. They both receive eternal life. And it's both, in both cases, it's a measure of grace. Paul did not earn salvation in what he did. Paul did not earn a reward. Paul expressed the grace of God as well as the thief on the cross. And this is the message. We could think of this in other cases. I mean, this is throughout the Bible. You can think of contrasts. I think of Josiah, who was this good king and served the Lord all his days. And you think of Manasseh, who was the most wicked king in Judah. But at the end of his days, when God sent him off to Babylon, he repented. They both received the same eternal life. They both received the same grace. I tell you that if Charles Spurgeon, we think of Charles Spurgeon and all that he did and all of his work, he served the Lord from the age of 16, he became a preacher and he served until his death, all that he did, but you know what? If Adolf Hitler would have truly repented at the end of his life, I don't think he did, I'm just saying if he would have, he would have deserved grace no more or less than Charles Spurgeon. That is what Jesus is saying. That is the parable. It is not a question of getting what we deserve or what we have earned. It is a matter of God's infinite grace. I want you to think about this for a moment in this light. We say that God's going to reward us when we die for the things that we do, and the Bible does teach that we will have a reward. In fact, in what Jesus just said a couple verses ago, he basically says that there are going to be differences in rewards. But that, even in and of itself, is a matter of grace, because I want you to think about the fact that really, what you and I owe God is absolutely everything. And I want you to think, because this is true, biblically, if I was born and never sinned for my whole life, in word, thought, or deed, and I was perfect, and I worked hard for the Lord all my whole life, and I did everything that I did for the glory of God. No one's ever done that, obviously, except for Christ. But if I did that, I would not deserve a reward. That's what I owe God. I've just been, at that point, an unprofitable servant, as the parable speaks of. So whatever God gives me in reward is a measure of pure grace. It's not what I've earned. And yet God does give reward. It's an amazing statement. Grace is an amazing statement of God's immeasurable, infinite goodness. Now, I want to expand this main point by observing the three clues in the text, in the parable, that really bring this out. This point out. And I'm going to list them for you, and then I want to go through them one by one. Three, I call them textual clues to the main point. This is how we know this is the main point, and when you actually start exploring this, it becomes really plain. The first one is this, and again, let me list them for you, and then I'll go back. The first one is this. It's the introductory and the conclusion of the parable, which is, many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, that's an amazing statement that we're going to explore in just a minute. That's the first clue. The second clue is the context. And when I say the context, I am especially referring to the question that Peter asked. After Jesus basically sent away the rich young ruler and made his statement about the rich entering heaven, Peter asked the question, well, we have forsaken all. And he asked this question, what then will be for us? I believe that Jesus gave this parable basically because of Peter's question. We'll look at that. And then the last thing is the response of the landowner. Look at verse 15. This is pure grace. This is the landowner's response. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what is my own? And then he says, or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now those are both questions that reflect biblical teaching in a much broader way in regard to God's grace. We're going to look at that. All of these speak of grace. Okay. Now let me first of all begin with, and this is the one we'll look at the most. Let me first of all begin with this statement. Again, chapter 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And he says it again in verse 16, so then the last shall be first, and the first last. Now just a little literary observation. Notice how he reverses it in the first and the last. In the first time he says it in verse 30, it's many who are first will be last. And then when he says it at the end, he says the last will be first. That's just a little literary observation. But the point is this. This is a major truth in God's dealing with people. Now, this is actually only stated several times by Christ in the Gospels. But it reflects a much wider truth throughout the Bible. In fact, I would say, first of all, that this idea that many who are first will be last is a major theme in God's dealing with men. And we see it from the very beginning. Say, what do we mean? Well, think of Cain and Abel. That's the first example, really. Cain was firstborn. He was the one who had all the ability, it seems, based on what he did later. He was the one who was the firstborn and had all the privileges of the firstborn. But we see him actually in his self-righteousness rejecting God, and from the standpoint of the kingdom of heaven, he is last. Abel, who was the secondborn, was actually first and was a believer and actually approached God in truth. We see this in Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. Esau was born with all the privileges. He was born with the birthright. He was the manly man. He was the firstborn who had the privileges, the birthright. He would have had the Abrahamic promises by right because he was firstborn. But actually, he ended up being last. And it was Jacob who was born second who was actually first. You can trace this out in Saul and David. Saul was the great man and with all the ability, and yet in the end, he actually fell away. David, he was the last born in his family, but he became the king. You see this contrast between Saul and David. You see this contrast, you could look at Achan and Rahab. We could go right through the Bible and see that this is a common way in which God dealt with men. The first are last, and the last first. Say, first in what? First in regard to, as we go through Scripture, regard to birth, regard to privileges, in regard to abilities, in regard to appearances. They very often, notice it doesn't say all, it says many, right? They very often are the last. And you say, the last in what? The last in regard to the kingdom of God, in regard to God's kingdom promises and God's plan. The first shall be last is a very common way in which God, in fact, deals with people. We find this as a major theme in Christ's teaching. Now, again, it only appears, if we would actually look at where this phrase exactly more or less appears, it's in Mark 10:31, which is the parallel to this. It's in Luke 13:30, which we'll look at in a minute. But what you actually find is as you go through the teaching of Christ, you'll find that this is actually a major theme in everything that Jesus says. It's a major theme in the gospel. It's a major theme in regard to entering the kingdom of heaven. You say, what do I mean? Well, look. Look at Matthew 11:25. By the way, we could go all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount because the Beatitudes are basically this. Okay, but we won't go there. Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them unto infants. That's another way of saying the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He actually hid these things from the wise of the world, from those who are first, from the most intelligent, from the most gifted. He hid these things. We see, if you look at verse 27, we won't read it, but salvation is a matter of Christ revealing the Father. And he hid it from the wise and the intelligent. We see the sovereignty of God there. It's grace. Look at chapter 16. This is also a related saying. Verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now verse 25 is pretty much the same thing. Here when he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's another way of saying the first shall be last and the last shall be first. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Indeed, these men who spend their whole lives seeking after money and position, they'll lose their own soul. The first will be last. And the last will be first. Those who lose their lives will gain it. This almost is a summary of what Jesus says about salvation in the Gospels. Or look at chapter 18, coming closer to our context. Chapter 18, verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" That's the first shall be last. Those who humble themselves will be the ones who are exalted. And those who are proud will be abased. That's basically, more or less, saying the same thing. The first shall be last. Chapter 19, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." He's speaking there fundamentally of the rich man, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he was first. He was a great man. He was a Pharisee. He was a holy man. He was intelligent. He was probably educated. He was a ruler. He was rich. He had everything. But he was last in regard to the kingdom of heaven. This is how Christ taught in regard to entering the kingdom. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, I want you to also observe that there are various levels of application of this truth throughout the Bible. And we think of it in regard to just individuals, but I want to observe that the Bible, in fact Christ himself, refers to this concept in relation to the Gentiles, Israel and the Gentiles. Israel being first, the Gentiles coming later, and this causing jealousy. And if you look, for example, in Luke 13, which is the only other place, or the only other, the only other story or parable that where this actual truth is said in the same words. Luke chapter 13, verse 23. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open unto us.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" Talking about Jewish people here. "And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south," that's us, Gentiles, "and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, some who are first who will be last." Notice, not all. Abraham was first. He's in the kingdom. But what he's saying is, here, he's applying it to the Jewish people. The Jewish people served the Lord as the people of God all those years, but they're going to be the last in the kingdom. The first ones in will be the Gentiles, the church. They will be cast out, at least the unbelieving ones. And Paul basically speaks of the same thing in Romans 9 and 10 when he speaks of the Jews having zeal after God, but it wasn't a zeal according to knowledge. For they rejected the righteousness of God that is by faith. They refused that. And they tried to create their own righteousness, a righteousness of works, of obeying the law. And that's exactly what this parable speaks to. These men in the first thought of themselves as earning their way. They were getting from God what they had earned, what they had deserved. That's the self-righteousness that is spoken of in this parable. Well, it also refers not only to Israel and the Gentiles, it does refer to individuals. Look at Luke chapter 18. Now again, the phrase isn't exactly used, but he's talking about, I think, pretty much the same thing. Chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's called self-righteousness. People who thought that they deserved heaven. And viewed others with contempt. Now notice, that's what self-righteous people always do. Just like the laborers who viewed the 11th hour employees. You made them equal with us? That's exactly what self-righteousness does. And that's why they complain, right? So this is the same kind of person, basically. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes, all that I get. I go to church, I've been baptized, I give money in the offering plate, I do good things for people, I help old ladies across the street. You could go on and on and on, right? Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the exact same principle. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Here was the Pharisee. He was, in the eyes of the world, in all appearances, he was the good man. He was the righteous man. He loved the law. He did the right things. He wasn't, I guarantee you, physically, he wasn't an adulterer. He probably wasn't a liar. He was truly a good person, humanly speaking. He thought he was owed salvation. There are a lot of people like that. They think they're going to heaven because they do good things. They don't commit adultery. They've been faithful to their wife. They don't kill anybody. They're going to heaven. I think they're going to be sorely disappointed. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's a warning against self-righteousness. There are other passages we could look at. Matthew 21, we don't need to go there, but Matthew 21, we'll look at that eventually, speaks of the tax collectors and harlots going into heaven before the Pharisees. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This is what Christ taught. We could even apply this, I think, at a certain level, not perfectly, but at a certain level, to Christ himself. In fact, I don't think it's by accident that the very next thing that is spoken of in the Gospel of Matthew is Christ speaking about his coming death. Because he will become last. He will humble himself in order that he will be exalted. Now, the reason I say it's not a perfect parallel is because Christ doesn't receive grace. But for us who are fallen, it is only those who humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted, and it will only be a measure of grace. Now, so that's the first and the main clue. Those two, the beginning and the ending, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I want you to observe, secondly, the context, briefly, of this saying this parable in Matthew chapter 20. The context is really Peter's question. And if you'll notice back in verse 27 of chapter 19, this is after the rich young ruler left and Jesus gave his warning about rich men having a very difficult time going to heaven. For this reason, by the way. Then Peter said to him, verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be for us? He asked the question, well, what do we get out of this? Okay, we've given up everything. Now, Jesus, in the following verses, actually confirms, yes, they have given up everything, and indeed, they will reign in the millennium as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive, we could say that's a reward, many times as much and will inherit an eternal life. So, in other words, there is a blessing that is received by following Christ and obeying Christ. So he confirms that. But notice what he says in verse 30. He uses the word but. So what he's saying is this. Yes, there are going to be rewards in heaven. Yes, there is going to be differentiation of rewards in heaven, as is taught throughout the New Testament. But don't forget, many that are first shall be last. And what he's saying is this. This is so like Christ. It's a very gentle warning, I think, maybe even slightly a rebuke to Peter's question. Basically, I believe what Jesus is saying is, Peter, be careful. Don't be like the rich young ruler who came asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What am I going to get for what I'm going to do? Because Peter was getting dangerously close to thinking that way. What am I going to get, Lord, when I get to heaven? What am I going to get for my giving up things? And what he's saying is this, remember, Peter, just because you were the apostles, you're one of the apostles, you're one of the first, and Peter is one of the first, right? You're one of the first, but just remember, sometimes the first come in last. And I think he's warning them. Listen, a guy can, I'll say more about this next week, but truly, a guy can be extremely diligent, productive as a self-righteous man, and make the world think that he's a great man and does all kinds of things for the kingdom of God. And we're going to get to heaven, we're going to find he's last. He may even enter, but you say, you know what? It was all out of self-righteousness. He comes thinking, I get knowed. I'm getting paid. You're not getting paid. When you get to heaven and you receive reward, it's going to be a measure of God's grace. Everything. Your whole life as a Christian is one big, huge, capital letters, bright light statement of God's grace and nothing more and nothing less. What you do and what you have and where you go is not a statement of what you do or what you earn. It is a statement of God's incredible, immeasurable, infinite grace and goodness. He has chosen you not because you're good and not because you're a nice person and not because you work hard, but because he is gracious. And he wanted to show in you, like he says in Romans chapter 9, he wanted to show his glorious mercy and grace. That's it. Basically, Jesus is warning, I believe, Peter and the apostles, don't take up this way of thinking. Listen, Christians can be guilty of this. True Christians can be guilty of thinking like this. And I think that's why Peter was warned. Even Peter, the apostle. And if you doubt this, you just have to go later on in this chapter. What are they doing? They're asking, who's the greatest? And, hey, can we sit one in your right and one in your left hand? And they're thinking about greatness. And he has to remind them in the very same chapter. Look at chapter 20, verse 20. Well, you know the story. I won't read it, but basically James, the mother of James and John come and basically ask Jesus if one can sit on the right hand, one on the left hand. And Jesus has to say, now listen, you don't understand this yet. Look at verse 24 of chapter 20. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the other two brothers. Already we have this wrangling. Jesus called them to himself, sat them down, said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Now notice, this is the exact same principle. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. That's the same principle. It's exactly the same thing. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what the church needs to be reminded of continually. You are not going to heaven to get what you deserve. You are going to heaven to get God's grace. You will receive his grace because he's good. That doesn't mean we don't work hard. And by the way, grace properly understood always produces more work than self-righteousness, although self-righteousness can produce very hard work. But there's one last thing in the time remaining I want to observe. So we looked at the opening and closing phrase. We've looked at the context of Peter's question. But I want you to observe then the landowner's response in verse 15, because this also points to the same basic truth. Again, to go get the context here, or rehearse it, notice again that what made these people upset is that the landowner had made these people that had only worked an hour, equal with them, who had worked the whole day, right? Verse 13, this is what the landowner says. But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you." And now here's what he says. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" That's his first question. Now that question is a classic statement in Scripture of grace. God is saying, basically, listen, if I want to express my grace to this last worker who worked only an hour, no, he doesn't deserve a full day's wage, but he gave it to him anyway, out of his goodness. He says, am I not able to do with my own what I want? Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that that sounds very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. And turn there for just a moment, because he's talking about the same thing, in essence, only he's relating it to rewards. It's true all through God's kingdom, this concept. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,'" i.e., the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You say, why? Because it was God's sovereign plan. Because God deemed it that way. Because God said, this is the way it's going to be. Verse 13, just as it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then?" Notice, this is the exact same, he's responding to the exact same thing that those men said in this parable. He says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Is God unfair?" He says, "May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Listen, no one deserves mercy. None of us. Are you going to question God because he has mercy on someone? Is it not his to give on whom he will? Verse 16, "So then it does not depend on the man." It's not a matter of working, labor, merit, who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's the point of the parable. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power to you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he find fault? For who resists his will?'" Notice his response. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? But if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches," here it is, right? Here's the purpose. "To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called not among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles." I think it's interesting he ends that way, because that's again the same point. It includes the Jewish and Gentile mentality. But all that to say, listen, God's glory and God's grace is not deserved, it's not earned. It is sovereignly bestowed. And you say, well, what if I'm excluded? Well, the answer to that is repent and trust the Lord. Whosoever will. Fall upon your knees. You know what I pray? I say, Lord, please let me be a vessel of honor. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes, let me be a vessel of honor. I pray that knowing that I can't make myself a vessel of honor. God must do it. He must change us. He must fill us. He must use us. And when he does, it's all a measure of his grace. And you see a man who works hard in the ministry, whether he be a pastor or a layman or whatever he is, you see him working for the glory of God in truth, not to get a reward, but for the glory of Christ. That's grace. That's what grace looks like. And when he gets to heaven, you know what that person will say? The person that gave all his life to serve the Lord, I guarantee you, when they get to heaven, they'll say, Lord, I don't deserve anything, and you're giving me this? I deserve hell, and you're giving me glory. You're giving me eternity. You're giving me infinite value. I've done nothing. That's what the true believer will say. Because it's not something we earn. But now notice, going back to Matthew, I need to wrap this up. Notice the other question that he asks. In verse 15 of chapter 20. The second question he asks is this. Or is your eye envious, or literally in the Greek it's evil. Is your eye evil because I'm generous? Again, grace. Is your eye evil because I'm gracious? Because I'm kind? Now, again, if you know your Bible, this immediately makes you think of Jonah. Now, a few years ago, Dave Howard took us through Sunday school a very detailed study of Jonah. And you remember, this is Jonah's response when God delivers the Ninevites. He goes, he preaches the gospel, and they repent. And Jonah's like, I knew that would happen. I knew God would be gracious to them. And he was upset. And God says, and then you remember God has that little plant grow up, and then it dies, and Jonah's all upset. And he says, why are you taking pity on this plant? Shouldn't I also take pity on all these people in Nineveh? And see, what was wrong there with Jonah was he didn't understand grace. Now, I believe Jonah was a true prophet. He was saved, but he didn't understand fully, as he should have, God's grace. Notice again the Jew-Gentile thing there. But listen, this is basically true when men have a self-righteous attitude about salvation. I guarantee you, it bugs them when God has more grace on someone else than on them. But when someone truly experiences grace, they rejoice to see someone else experience that grace, no matter how evil or wicked they've been. Why? Because they realize that they're wicked and evil, and they deserve punishment too, but God was gracious to them. That's what true grace does. When you see the grace of God in your own life and you look at your life and you say, it is amazing how good God is. And you rejoice when someone, no matter how wicked they are, especially if they've done things against you, and you see them come to Christ and you see them experience grace, you don't say, oh man, why did God have grace on them? It's just the opposite. You rejoice because God has been gracious to you. See, and that leads us to many applications of this parable, which we're going to look at next week, but it's an amazing truth. Listen, God's kingdom, from beginning to end, operates not on the issue of merit, but on the issue or on grace, on the principle of grace. It is all of God's grace. And let each one of us fall on our knees and ask the Lord to be gracious to us and lead us into the truth and cause us to walk in the truth for His glory. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your grace, measured by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. There is salvation through none other. We thank You, Lord, that He gave His life upon the cross, that we might experience the love of God, that we might know the love of God, that we might be saved, redeemed, delivered from our sins, forgiven, but far more than that, that we might become servants, that we might humble ourselves before You and walk in the truth and be vessels of honor and lights in the world. Lord, we ask that You would accomplish that in us. Lord, enable us even today to turn from our sins. Look to Christ. May the Holy Spirit work in each of us according to the power of God, according to the power of the Word of God. May we be truly trophies of Your grace And when we get to heaven and we see you face to face, we will stand indeed without fear, and we will be before you with confidence, but not because we deserve your goodness, but because we have experienced your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our closing hymn, which is 547, My Jesus, I Love Thee, and that is truly the testimony of